My message this morning is found in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. One old preacher said, "I preach as a dying man to dying men." I know that every day I live, I'm dying. I'm dying. I'm not going to live here forever. I don't know how long that's going to be. He said the old must die, the young may. And I believe that. And I believe that I've come to know something about that. I know that there's not a person here this morning that has not been brought here by the providence of God. Anybody here doubt the providence of God? Anybody here doubt that God's hand controls all things? The thoughts, the preparations of the heart and the thoughts, all of God. And I know this, that because the providence of God has brought you here, that I'm responsible at least to warn you about things to come. At least in word to make you aware that you're dying. And after death, the judgment. It's appointed unto man once to die. And after that, the judgment. We're going to have to stand before God. Before God. And it's my responsibility to tell you that there's only one way to satisfy this one before whom we all must appear. And that is to stand before Him in His Son. In His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son, whatever else he hath not life. And there's a multitude of things that you can have that men substitute for life. But he that hath not the Son hath not life. Peter said, "Neither is there salvation in any other." That's all inclusive in it. "Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must," M-U-S-T, "be saved." You'll be saved in Christ or you'll be damned forever. Listen to Paul's cry. This was an old self-righteous Pharisee that God converted, a legalist. Saw himself righteous before God because of his keeping of the ceremonies and the holy days and doing all those things. His religious commitment. His traditions, his birth, his bloodline. Listen now to what he cries after his conversion. "Oh, that I might win Christ and be found in Him." That's where you want to be found. In Him. "Not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faithfulness of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith." Oh, he said, that I might know Him. Not only be found in Him, but that I might know Him and know the power of His resurrection to experience these things in my heart, to experience these things in my soul, to understand them, to apply them, to feel them, to know them, that I might know him and the power of his resurrection, and to know something of the fellowship of his suffering and be made conformable unto his death. And there's some of you here this morning, by the grace of God and the power of God's Spirit, who have a genuine hope of these things in Christ. I believe that. Called out of darkness into light. Brought under the conviction of sin. Well, I'll tell you, when a man gets under the conviction of sin, he can't stand himself. He can't stand himself. He's upset. He's upset. I'm talking about the Holy Ghost causing you to receive God's testimony of yourself. When you begin to look at self through the eyes of God, and that reality begins to set in, and you see yourself as He sees you, altogether an unclean thing, all your righteousnesses as filthy rags before Him. Brought to an unconditional surrender of yourselves to Christ to do with what He sees fit. And some, having experienced these things, now find yourselves forever indebted to His love and grace. And these are just a few things that define what the Scriptures call a good hope through grace. And to you who have experienced these things, and even now are experiencing these things, I've got 5 words that ought to bring some comfort to you. Those of you who by the power of God's Spirit are seeking Him in true faith and repentance. My message to you this morning is the God of all comfort. Let me find my passage here. I thought I had it wrote out in my notes, and I don't. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be God, even the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies. Now listen to this. And the God of all comfort. The God of all comfort. Who comforteth us in all tribulation, that we might be able to comfort them which are in any trouble by the comfort wherewith we ourselves are comforted of God. The God of all comfort. That's my message this morning. Now, if you're here and you ignore the gospel of Christ, ignore the plain teachings of the Scriptures concerning man's fall in Adam and his redemption in Christ, I've got nothing for you. Because, as I've just told you, everything God has for sinners is in Christ. And He came not to call the righteous, but sinners. I've got nothing for you except a warning. He that being often reproved hardeneth his neck, suddenly shall be destroyed, and that without remedy. There are no comforts for this unbelieving world, not in your daily lives. Paul said they go about to their own neighbors, crying, peace, peace, where there is no peace. There's no peace here. There's no comfort for this unbelieving world. Not in your daily lives. Not in your troubles. Everybody has troubles. Troubles comes into everybody's lives. But for the unbeliever, troubles comes in. There's no comfort from God. Not in your troubles and not in your death. Well, he's in a much better place. Well, I wouldn't say that.
I wouldn't say that. But for those of you who believe this gospel, who submit yourselves to the Scriptures, submit yourselves to Christ, here are five things that ought to give you some comfort, both in this life and in the life to come. And I hope you'll listen to me this morning to what I have to say. The first thing that I believe brings comfort to the hearts of all God's people, we're talking this morning about the God of all comfort. And the first thing that brings comfort to the hearts of all God's people is the love of God. The love of God. The one thing that gives a young bride, this bride-to-be, a willingness to give herself to one man is a confident persuasion that he loves her. Huh? You're not going to marry somebody till you're persuaded that he loves you. He loves you. That this man's willing to spend and be spent for you. That this man is willing to dedicate his whole life to you. To suffer for you. To defend you against all your enemies and to die for you if necessary. She's not going to give herself to him until she's persuaded that he loves her. Now, I want you to listen. In this was manifested the love of God toward us. Because that God sent His only begotten Son into the world that we might live through Him. God commending His love to His elect. And He takes the unspeakable gift of His Son and sacrifices Him for His bride. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us. Here's love. Love not in that you love God. That's not love. We sit back, well, I just wish I could love God more. I do too, but I tell you, that ain't where you're going to find love. It's not. Listen to what he says. Herein is love, not that we love God, but that God loved us. God loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. What makes love so special is that love is particular. Love sets its affection on an object. One object. Now you men, you don't believe in particular redemption. You don't believe that's what the Bible teaches about this and teaches about love. Let me tell you something. You go home and you tell your wife, I love you, honey, just like I love all the other women in this world. And you see how far you get. But that's what this whole religious world says to God. Huh? What kind of love is that? What kind of love is that? What makes love so special is that it's particular. The bride of Christ is one body, and she's beloved of God from everlasting. I find the most interesting statement in Romans chapter 9 concerning Jacob and Esau as God is establishing His election. That's why He did this. That's what He's doing here. That's what He says He's doing in this. This is how this is interpreted by the Holy Spirit of God. And what He has to say about these two unborn children, Jacob and Esau, having not been born, having neither done any good or evil, that the purpose of God, according to election, might stand. That is, I'm going to establish my election to you now. Now listen to what He says about this election, this particular election. Jacob have I loved. He didn't say, Jacob, have I chose, though he did. He said, Jacob, have I loved, and Esau, have I hated. Love is particular. It's particular. God's eternal particular love is at the beginning of all the redemptive blessings of God.
And there's three things taught in the Scripture that describe God's love. First of all, it's free and unconditional. There's nothing you can do to bring about the love of God toward you. God's love is everlasting. It's from everlasting. He loved you long before you were born, if you're one of His. It's free and unconditional. God's love does not begin in time as we give Him reason to love us, but He loved us while we were yet enemies. That's what He said. While we were yet enemies. God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God's love is not the result of our wills and works. The very opposite is true. It's the love of God that constraineth us. God's love is free and unconditional. And secondly, God's love is eternal. Listen to this in Jeremiah 31:3. He said, "Yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee." He loved us and gave Himself for us. And then thirdly, His love is unchangeable. Because God's love emanates from Himself, it is like Himself, unchangeable, immutable. God's eternal, unconditional, immutable love for us manifests itself in all God's gifts to His church. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2. "But God, who is rich in mercy for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ." Why did He do that? Because He loved us. He loved us. "And He raised us up together and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus." And then turn with me to Ephesians chapter 3. There's nothing concerning the elect of God that does not flow to them by His grace in time that was not owing to God's love. You find that love is the fountainhead of all these blessings. Watch this here in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. Some of you will remember this from our Sunday school lesson. "That He would grant you, according to the riches of His glory, to be strengthened with might by the Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in doctrine..." Wait a minute now, that ain't what that says. What's that say? "Rooted and grounded in love." "May be able," that is, those who are rooted and grounded in love, "may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that you might be filled with all the fullness of God." I'm going to tell you something. We do not understand any doctrine aright until we perceive in that doctrine the love of God in Christ. The love of God in Christ that accomplished it, sent it, and applied it. And it's a great comfort to the believer to know something about the love of God. The love of God. He'll never get over the love. How could God love a worm like me? David contemplated about it in the Psalms and mulled it over in his mind and his heart as he worshiped God. And he said, "The Lord thinketh on me." Can you imagine? In all the magnitude and scope of God's work and the glory of His person, that He thinks on you. That's the love of God. All right, here's the second thing that brings comfort to the believer. The grace of God. the grace of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, we're told the story of grace. Verse 5 tells us that by an eternal quickening, we were made one with Christ, and therefore, by grace, ye are saved. When did that happen? When God quickened you together with Christ. When he, as Paul said in Ephesians 1, blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world. By grace ye are saved. And then in the remaining verses he tells us that in the ages to come he would reveal this loving kindness to us, for by grace are you saved. He saved you when he quickened you together with Christ. He saved you when he brought you to the knowledge of it. That's what he's saying in these verses. That's the story of grace. That's the story of grace. The whole story of the believer is a story of grace. His election, if you read about it in Romans chapter 11, verse 5, is an election of grace. Election of grace. Ephesians 1, verse 6 tells us that it is to the praise of the glory of his grace that he made us accepted in the beloved. We didn't make ourselves accepted. He made us accepted. How did he do that? In Christ. Why did he do it? His grace. The glory of his grace. And then in 2 Timothy 1:9, he tells us that the whole of our salvation and calling was not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. The grace of God comes to us according as God has purposed it to in Christ. It said grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. And concerning our walk in this world, listen to what Paul says in Hebrews 12:28. Let us have grace. Grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. Some of you, my wife and Nathan and some of the other ones here, you've suffered illnesses and things by the providence of God. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 9, he tells Paul, Paul prayed for those things that were put on him. He wanted them taken away. He saw those things as a hindrance to him. He couldn't preach aright. He couldn't minister aright. He wanted those things taken away. The Lord told Paul, he said, my grace is sufficient. It's sufficient. And then in 2 Peter 3:18, he tells us to grow in grace and knowledge of him. Grace is the story of the believer. And according to God's revelation of himself to Moses, his grace is sovereign. He said, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious. How comforting is the thought of grace to a man who knows he can do nothing of himself. Huh? That's a comfort, isn't it? Oh, for the grace of God. That's why old John Newton wrote that hymn, Amazing Grace. It is to the believer. It's amazing. Amazing. All right, here's the third thing that brings comfort to a seeking sinner. The full, free, and complete justification from sin. I tell you, it's an awful thing to see oneself before the holy law of God. When the Spirit of the living God singles you out, narrows it down, just you and him. And that's what he does. And he brings you up before himself and before that holy law. Oh, I tell you what, it's an awful thing to see oneself before the holy law of God. None righteous. None righteous. None good. None that seeketh after God. None that understandeth. Ruined by the fall. Sinners by nature, by choice and practice. Angry at God without a cause. Despising His laws, His ways, and His character. I tell you, it's madness for anybody in this condition to believe they could ever justify themselves before God. Here's this enemy, his every thought. That's what the Lord said. He looked down to heaven to see if there's any Sodom, to see if there's any good. He looked down. And he said there was none. He said over in Genesis when he looked down that every thought of the imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. How can a man in this kind of shape justify himself before God? It's madness. Solomon said, the heart of the sons of men is full of evil, and madness is in their heart while they live, and after that they go to the dead. Turn with me to Romans chapter 3. Careful study of this chapter will show us that simply having the Word of God, quoting the Word of God, and even teaching the Word of God does not constitute a righteousness before God. I told you often about that man I see when I was taking Kathy down for her radiation. Go over to Plain Dealing and go down that way, and he was out there, and he just sat on the hood of his car with a Bible holding it up. Having a Bible or holding it up, that doesn't constitute a righteousness. Paul said the Jew had a great advantage over the Gentile nations because they had the oracles of God. They had the spoken Word of God. They had the written Word of God. They had the oracles of God. But it produced no difference between him and the heathen because of sin. They're both under sin. Didn't make any difference between him and the heathen before the eyes of God because of his sinful nature. Having a law does not make you righteous. I pass by churches and they've got this thing that looks like a scroll with the Ten Commandments on it. And sometimes they even have a little thing down at the bottom that said, Ten Commandments is enough for us. It's too much for you. Too much for you. Having a law does not make you righteous. Understanding the law does not make you righteous. Agreeing with the law does not make you righteous. And defending the law does not make you righteous. The law demands doing. Cursed is everyone who continueth not in all things written in the book of the law to do them. To do them. Romans chapter 3, verse 20. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. That is, if you look to the law of God, the holy law of God, you're going to find yourself guilty. That's all you're ever going to find in it. Guilty. Guilty, 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 guilty. But, verse 21, now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God which is by the faith or the faithfulness of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. That is, there is no difference between a sinful Jew or a sinful Gentile. No difference between a law-breaking religionist or a law-breaking heathen. Doesn't make any difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. What's that mean? That means anything short of the glory of God is sin. That's what that meant. And we've all come short of it. Now watch it. Verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be the propitiation through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness, both for the remission of sins that are past, talking about all those Old Testament saints who by faith brought the sacrifice. It declares at this present time, same thing, God's righteousness for the remission of sins, that God might be just and the justifier of them that believeth in Jesus. No sincere God-convicted sinner can find peace and assurance before a holy God except in the righteous obedience and shed blood of God's dear Son. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 10 says, "For he that is entered into his rest," that is, into the rest of Christ, God's rest, "he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." You can't rest and try to work out a righteousness. You can't do it. You find no peace, you find no rest. You find no comfort. But there's comfort in Christ because He put away my sins. He bore my sins in His own body on the tree. And I look to Him, and in looking to Him, God imputes His righteousness to me. That's the only way you can stand before God. Righteous is in Christ, in Him. All right, fourthly, a great source of comfort in these troubled times is the mediatorial reign of Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ has and is right now showing Himself as the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. He has accomplished the redemption of His people, and He reigns in glory right now to make their salvation absolutely sure and certain. And upon the throne of glory, He's arranging everything that goes on. That's why I said to you this morning, in this little place over here in Walker Creek, Arkansas, some of you have traveled here for miles and miles, and you're here this morning by the providence of God. Why? Because my Lord sits on the throne, and He's arranged for you to be here. He's arranged it. He's arranged it. My soul, what a thought. What a comfort. In this troubled times, well, you can't drive down the street without seeing Antichrist on every corner. The great harlot, she's got her house and she's standing on every corner. Come into my house, come into my house, come into my house. But by the providence of God, He took you right past all them places and brought you here. Huh? You find some comfort in that? I'll tell you, I do. I got a letter from some folks up in New York. Johnson City, New York. Somebody been listening to me on the internet. Wrote me and told me how much they appreciated the message and all those things. Nobody anywhere near them. I think Clay is the closest, and he's 3.5 hours. So, got another phone call this time. I got an email and a phone call from some folks out in California. Said they were going to be passing through here in February and want to drive up and visit with us. The providence of God. Providence of God. Old John the Baptist, he didn't preach in town. He didn't preach in the synagogue. He preached way out there at a creek somewhere. And you know what it says? All Judea went out to hear him. Why? Why would they go clear out there at that creek to hear some old man dressed in badger skins? Why would they go clear out there to hear him? The providence of God. That's why.
Listen to this. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 25. I find all kind of comfort in this. I don't know if you do or not. You believe in Him, you'll find comfort in it. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 25. For He must reign. Must reign. Till He hath put all enemies under His feet. Can you see yourself in Him? Sitting together with Him, as Paul said in Ephesians 2. Seated with Him in the heavenlies, He must reign. That's the reason for His mediatorial reign, John 17:2. That He should give eternal life to as many as Thou hast given Him. And then Paul tells us, for to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that He might be Lord both of the dead and the living. The lady whose website, I'm not sure if she wrote me or her husband. I think her husband did, but it was her name on the site. But at any rate, she asked her husband to ask me if there's any big snakes in Arkansas and if we had tornadoes. And I said, well, we've got 5 poisonous reptiles in the state of Arkansas, several poisonous spiders, different things here, and we're tornado prone. But what gives us comfort is I know that none of these things can touch me apart from His permission. Huh? Do you believe that? You believe that? Do you believe He sits on a throne and rules over everything that is? Our victorious Redeemer, our substitute, our Savior, reigns. Reigns. His reign is not in question. He reigns. This whole religious world has this world in the balance going back and forth between Satan and God. His rule isn't even challenged. Not even challenged. When you feel the earth beneath your feet shake with the power of His lightning and you feel the force of the storm as it approaches, you really believe that thing just out there wandering about aimlessly going wherever it wants to go, or do you think God has His finger guiding that thing? Huh? I tell you, I believe He reigns. He reigns. And there's nothing can touch you. Old Satan himself wanted to get a hold of Job, but he couldn't because God had him hedged about. That's right. Who's in charge of this thing? Nature? Mother Nature? I hear so much on the news about Mother Nature. I get so tired of hearing that.
Amen.
Who's in charge of this thing? Chance? Circumstance? The Word of God said He worketh. He worketh all things. How many things? All things. After the counsel of His own will. And there's nothing more comforting to me in times of trouble than the thought of my Redeemer ruling and reigning and arranging all things for our good and the glory of His great name. And then fifthly, and I'll be brief, a great source of comfort to every believer is the resurrection of Christ. That future resurrection at the trump of God when the dead in Christ shall arise. Certainly this is a great comfort to those who are dying, and we all are. A source of comfort. You know that's what Paul gave them when he told them in Acts chapter 17, when he told those heathen, he said, God hath appointed a day in which He'll judge this world in righteousness by that man. By that man. But He's given assurance unto all men in that He raised him from the dead. Huh? This is a great source of comfort. You look out there in those last days and have to face that death and face that old box. But do you know what He told Martha? He came to comfort Martha with his resurrection. And Martha said, well, I believe he's going to rise in the last day. She limited the resurrection of Christ. Christ looked at Martha and he said, I am the resurrection. It's not way out there, some I am. Apart from me, there's no resurrection. Apart from me, God would have destroyed this world at the fall of Adam. This world was resurrected in him when he was appointed. I am the resurrection. I am the life. To know him savingly is to be raised from the dead. Just as Lazarus, he laid in there, he couldn't do anything for himself except stink, and that's all we can do. And they said, oh, don't take the stone away. Don't roll the stone away. That's why men don't like you preach on self-righteousness. Because as soon as you roll that stone away, all they can do is stink. They know it. Why they don't like it. Why they don't like it. But I tell you, he stood alone before that grave and he said, Lazarus. If he hadn't said Lazarus, every dead man on this earth would have come out of the tomb. He said, Lazarus, come out of there. What happened? He came out of there, didn't he? Well, what if Lazarus would have exercised his free will? Huh? You see how foolishness is, how foolish this stuff is that's being preached? You're dead in trespasses and sins. There's no free will. You're in bondage. You're free to sin. Free to serve Satan. To know him savingly is to be raised from the dead, to be called out of darkness. And the resurrection of Lazarus pictures the spiritual resurrection of God's elect being called out of death and bondage. There was an eternal resurrection of his elect as they were quickened together with him. There was a representative resurrection of his elect as they were raised up together, made to sit together in heavenly places in Christ. And there's a spiritual resurrection of God's elect as they're called of God and regenerated by his Spirit and brought to repentance and faith. And there will be, because of those things in that last and great day, a bodily resurrection of all those who sleep in Christ. The trump of God shall sound, and the dead in Christ will rise. Rise. Oh, Job, we don't even know how old the book of Job is. There's no other reference in Job of anybody else. They say Job is the oldest book in the Bible. Job said, I know this. These old worms are going to devour this body. But he said, in that day, I'm going to stand on this earth, in this body, and see him. See, we thought these things just being preached in the last 2,000 years. These things were gloried in, cherished by those Old Testament saints. What a comfort to know him as the resurrection. I pray the Lord will be pleased to make these things a comfort and a blessing to you today.